Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Morning and happy Father's Day to all of our fathers who are in our audience. We're also grateful for our visitors who are among us. We are grateful for to see each of our members, and certainly mindful of those who, as Brother T mentioned in his prayer, those who are hurting. And Brother T, I am very thankful for your tender heart. It's much appreciated. You know, those prayers that you hear in such a way, I think, are a blessing. We can see true humanity. We can see when there's hurting. We can see when there is difficulty, when there's pain. And we know that that pain is shared then by all and heard by our God, as led by our brother just a moment ago. This morning, I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about, while we have Father's Day on our mind, let's spend a few minutes thinking about God, the Father of all. As we think about God, as mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, one of the things that I think is noteworthy right off the bat from the scripture reading just a moment ago is when we see the account of man's creation, there is the very definition of divine fatherhood. This is the definition of paternity, if you will. And we note that in Scripture, we see God the Father. We see, in fact, the conversation within the Godhead. Elohim, L-E-L, is the word for God. Elohim is the word that is translated as God in that passage. It shows the plurality of the Father, the second member and third member of the Godhead. And so there's a conversation as what seems to be led by the Father. On this occasion, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over all the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, he says. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. This is really the definition, isn't it, of fatherhood. Not just the creation, but in that we see the source of life, in fact, that is given. And it is through that life that is created by God. Certainly then we see this as we think about Father's Day and the celebration of such and the honoring of fathers in such a beautiful way. And of course, on the Lord's Day, we come together to worship God, the Creator. In fact, our Father. We do so through His Son, Jesus Christ, as revealed by the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who has given us His Word. And the reason that I mention that in that fashion is because tonight I want us to spend some time looking and digging deeper into Scripture and looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the work of conversion, or converting an individual. And so we'll spend a little bit of time doing that. This morning, let's think about the Father. God, the Father of all, the Father of life. As we already have noted in these Scriptures, but also you might notice then in Genesis 2, in verse 7, Genesis 2 and verse 7, says, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils," notice what it says, "the breath of life. And man became a living being." I think that's important to note because what we're talking about is the very Father of life itself. He breathed into what He has formed of the dust of the earth, and man became a living being, became alive, the Father of life. And just after we read we go back and notice, and sometimes when we're reading Genesis 1 and then we get to Genesis 2, we say, well, what's going on here? But understand it's a more detailed account specific to the creation of man. But go back into chapter 1 for just a moment, and verse 28 this time. It says, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. I want you to notice that not only then was life created by the Father, but I believe it is seen in Scripture that it is in fact precious unto the Father. We're talking about the Father of all life. But notice in how He has placed man there in the garden, but He is, as man is created, He has given him dominion. He has given him His area of rule, and it is over all the creation as such. I think about that, and I think about then what God has given to mankind shows that God believes man's life to be precious, of great value, in fact. And of course, we see that even more so when we think about the value of the soul, not just the physical life, but eternal life that God has planned for before even creating man, as the Apostle Paul would make clear in the Ephesian letter. And so when we think about the Father of life, the giver of life, He does not view life as being relative, or being futile or vain in some way, or being useless. He sees it as precious and valuable, and that which He has supplied all things that we could possibly need in this life, and has given the earth to be able to subdue it, to be able to be over then. I sometimes look at some of these organizations, and I love animals. But I look at some of the organizations that are on the earth today that man has made, and they place the value of animal life above human life. And isn't that so obvious when we see the discussion of abortion laws in our society today and what is taking place? And then you hear what's taking place, and you'll hear the conversation that's going, and then all of a sudden you see a commercial that'll come on TV, and they're wanting us to empty our pockets, basically, to protect every animal that's out there. And yet, what is being done to protect human life? Now, I'm not going to rant about that, I promise, all morning. But I want you to understand that when we talk about the Father of life, we need to realize that the Father of life values life, human life that He has created. Yes, He certainly values animal life, but it is obvious also that He values human life above that. And if you look at those verses once again, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, that becomes very evident. Now, here's an application for us, thinking about the Father of life. Fathers then who seek, I think, to emulate our Heavenly Father. That's the picture that we need to see in our lives. Very grateful to have spent this past weekend at our marriage seminar to listen to Brother Colley's lessons about husbands and wives, but there certainly was discussion and one lesson in particular about the rearing of children, about raising our children to be Christians. And I think that understanding the very fact that our Father, our Heavenly Father, views life as precious, then as fathers we have a great responsibility before us. It's amazing, you open up Ephesians chapter 6, after the previous discussion that's been had in the last chapter in Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 22, after telling one another that we are to submit one to another and that wives should submit to their husbands and husbands are to love their wives and she is to reverence and respect her husband as such. And then we open up to chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then we drop down to verse 4. And by the way, verses 2 and 3 remind us in that very passage, don't they, that that it's about life, the life of our children, and they need to be thinking about their lives. They have a responsibility in that family unit as well to obey their parents. This is right, that it may be well with you. And then he says this, and this is a warning in verse 4. And fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up, train them up, help them to come up, support them on their way up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How precious then is life and the life of our children and the life of God's children, the Father of life. And so when you begin to think about murder, and abortion is just that, you begin to think about violence toward mankind in that way, when we talk about murder, you have to understand that that is against nature. That is against God, because He values His creation, His children, His life. Man, that He has breathed life into his nostrils, given him that breath of life. Life is too precious a gift to be despised, to be neglected, and therefore godly fathers will appreciate it, as does our Heavenly Father. We see the Father of all, and we note the Father of love. And these kind of work right off one of another. We think about the Father of life, the one who has given life and holds life as precious and dear and valuable. We think about the Father of love. 1 John chapter 4 reminds us, the Apostle John writing, and in a beautiful way, will use the word beloved. And we'll use another phrase in his writing as well, my little children. He sees himself in many ways as a spiritual father to those to whom would receive this letter. Beloved, he says, let us love one another. Watch this. For love is of God. It has come out of God. God is the very source of it. Just as He is the source of life, He is the source of love as well. He's the Father of love. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth, he says, is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He repeats himself, God is love. Why would he keep saying such phrases that? John, the apostle, writing to his little children, spiritually speaking, writing to those to whom he loves, he says, beloved. Those he wants and he holds precious and dear to him. He wants them to know that we, as children of God, that we're to love one another. Because we look at the very source of love that comes from the Father above. We look at Him and we know how He holds life to be precious and dear and valuable and such. And therefore, when He has made a family unit, what is the expectation? And by the way, the church is the family of God, the household of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. How does He view His family, His children, as precious and dear? What would He expect to see then from us? He would expect to see us emulating Him, the very source of love, and He would expect to see that love among us. And I understand, we've just been here a short time, but have already fallen in great love with this congregation, with our family here. And you need to know that. And need to know how we feel about you. But you know, it's been reciprocated. In other words, you've shown that love to us. We've felt it. We've known it already. We've experienced it already. And if you've been here for any length of time, you've seen that. You've felt that. You know that. And it seems that the more we are together, how greater of love we have one toward another. Isn't that the case? So we should want to be together even more, right? Isn't that how that works? You think about then the Father of love. The very picture that is given to us, the golden text of the Bible, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, unto life eternal. He is the source of life. He is the source of love, and He has shown His love to us. The Apostle John would also write, "Beloved, let us love God. For God is love. He has first, not in that we loved Him, but He first loved us," right? We've seen that. John 3:16 reminds us over and over. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We know this passage, but I think it's marvelous, and I think it exemplifies and illustrates this for us. And I know Bible examples are certainly the best type of examples and illustrations that we could find. In Romans chapter 8, a beautiful, wonderful discussion is taking place. A reasonable and logical discussion, as we mentioned in Bible class this morning, thinking about this letter to the church at Rome, to those Christians in Rome. Verse 31, in fact, he's talking about God's love, how all of this has been brought about, how all of this has been made possible so that we might have justification, so that we might be just if I'd never sinned, justified, right? Justified, never sinned. That's what God has provided for us. God so loved the world. And you could back up to Romans 5, and we're reminded of that, that the fact that before or while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's shown His love toward us in that way. But in Romans 8, again, writing to His children, what should we say then to these things? Verse 31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son," again, that's the picture that we have, right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't spare Him. He didn't keep Him from us. That was the payment price for our sins. He didn't keep Him back. He didn't spare His own Son. But He delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? There's a couple of rhetorical questions now He's going to ask. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? When the fact is, it is Christ who died, furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, continues to make. The King James makes clear, maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us? Here's another question then. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now here's a couple of things that happen in life, he says. Shall tribulation? Shall the stress of life, the distresses that we face? What about persecution? What about famine? What about being without clothing, nakedness, he says? What about peril? What about losing your life? What about the sword, he says? Shall any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? Again, this rhetorical question. As it is written, he says, "For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." He says, "Yea, in all these things," here's a beautiful verse, "we are more than conquerors," right? We are more than conquerors. Why? Because of the love of God. We are more than conquerors. And the fact that nothing can separate us from the very love of Christ. He has shown that to us in a beautiful and marvelous way. And there's nothing in this life that can separate us, take us from that. There's a great deal of assurance in this passage, isn't there? And it's beautiful in a way that gives us hope and keeps us moving forward in this life through all of the stress, through all of the persecution that we might possibly face in this life, through all the difficulty that we would encounter in life. And he says, "In all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us." There he says it again, right? Watch this. "For I'm persuaded." Paul says, in all of these things, he says, "So I'm persuaded Because of all that, and when you see the love of Christ, and when you know that you can't be separated because of these things in life, he says, so I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers or authorities, nor things present that we're facing right now, nor things in the future, things to come, he says, watch this, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is there any more beautiful passage? When you see it expressed in that way, we understand John 3:16. We understand 1 John chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We get those verses. Let us love one another. Love is of God. Okay, I get it. God so loved the world. But the practical way to look at that in our lives as children of God, he's writing to Christians, we need to realize we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. There's not one thing, there's not a created thing, there's nothing else in this life or on this earth then that can separate us from the love of God. I would say this, except you. We ourselves can separate from God. And that happens because of sin. And therefore we walk in truth, we walk in righteousness. We walk in the light that we may continue to have the forgiveness of sins and continue to see the very love of God in our lives. Have you ever thought about why? You know, I know as children, that was the question. Why? We want to know why. Very inquisitive minds. Sometimes to the point of you explain to some degree why, whatever the question was. Why this? And then they want to know, well, why? Yeah, but why? It's like you got to melt it down a little more. But why? Melt it down a little bit more. Have you ever thought about why? Why is it that God loves us? Because He made us in His image, in His likeness. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. The Father of life, the Father of love, and the Father of law. You see, any father worth his salt as the head of his house is going to set forth law. And from the youngest, I'm going to get over here. The youngest in our homes, they begin to learn what is right and what is wrong. And every house has its set of rules. And of course, the faithful Christian home is going to base rules certainly on the law of God itself, on the law of Christ. But we have our laws. We teach and train our children so that they're educated and understand a right from wrong. They understand that there are consequences going against the law, breaking the law. The biblical word that we would use is transgress the law. Literally, to go beyond the law. To run right by it. Here was the law, and we shot right past it. Transgress, to go over and beyond. Then he would use another word that is the idea of literally breaking it. Taking it completely out of the picture. Breaking it. The Father of law. Here's the picture that we're given in Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, the Bible says. This is Moses to the children of Israel. He says, the Lord's commanded us to do all of these things, all these statutes. To fear the Lord our God, That's the first one that he gives. And then he tells why that is. So here's the question when the child asks why. Why do we have to fear the Lord our God? And here's the answer, parents. For your own good. You ever given that answer? It's for your own good. I might not be able to make you understand all of why. I may not be able to melt it down to the very base of it all, but here's what it is. It is for your good. And that's what Moses has written here. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Why? For our good always, he says. That he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. You see, even in the middle of saying that God commands all these statutes and we are to fear, to reverence Him, to respect Him, to stand in awe of Him daily in our lives. Why? For our own good. Okay? For what purpose? Let's see if we can add to that why. He says that He might preserve us alive. Does God value life? Yes. And here's yet another passage that reminds us that in the midst of talking about His very law. Why? It's good for us. Because He wants to preserve us alive. That's the picture. And godly fathers are those who seek in all ways to preserve the life of their children. Because they, as does the Father in heaven, highly value the life. The precious life of His child. Think about the forefathers of this country. They put together a packet of laws, if you will. Put those together. First, the charters of freedom. But they are in fact documents of law. The Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights is how we typically know them. The Charters of Freedom. Why is that? Because there was an expectation that if we would follow those laws, if we would be governed by those laws, it would be good for us. It would be good to preserve a nation, a republic, a country. And if you go back and look into those charters of freedom, you will see a reverence and respect for God Almighty, Jehovah, not some other God, not Allah, not any other, but Jehovah. You will see a respect and an awe of the God of heaven, the Creator. And you will find those terms throughout those documents. Is there any wonder why there would be those who would want to change them today? Those who stand directly opposed to God. When you take away law, you have chaos. There becomes then no standard of right and wrong. We already see people living as if there's no standard of right and wrong. But taking it a step further, you see people then who are making every effort so that there's no repercussions whatsoever. Realizing that you could take every law off of our books today in this country and you would still have the law of God that all of mankind will be amenable to and give an answer for in the day of judgment. And therefore, godly fathers will recognize the necessity of solid, unalterable law, if you will, in rearing our children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, instilling in them a respect for God's law, then they will be respectable to the laws, the home of society, and they will bring up yet another generation who too then will have that same respect and reverence based on a godly fear of the one with whom we have to do, as the Hebrew writer states. The father of all, the father of law. Then we have the father of liberty. I told you each one of these kind of build upon themselves, at least one and two, and then now three and four. And this will be the last one. You have the God, father of law, but you also have the father of liberty. God has through Him also at the same time provided liberty. And that's hard for people to comprehend, but that's in fact what He's done. He's provided liberty unto all who are willing to obey the will of Christ and submit to His charge. We have the Hebrews writer making this claim, though He were a son, talking about Christ, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered in this life and became the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey Him. There's a absolute law in place, the law of Christ. We're to be obedient unto Him. But also, then, the Apostle Paul would write this. Stand firm. Stand fast, he would say, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. The very law that He has given, that if we will obey, He becomes the author of our eternal salvation. Paul would write to the Galatians and he would say, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That very law that's in place also has built in within it liberty. And he reminds us then that be not entangled again. The yoke of bondage. In its context, he's referring back to the law of Moses. But yet it could be a number of things that might become a yoke of bondage to us. But there is, in fact, liberty. But you remember what was also taking place. There were those who were, we refer to them as Judaizing teachers, following the Apostle Paul, coming in and saying, hey, look, yes, you can obey the gospel, you can obey the law of Christ, you can have salvation, but that's not quite enough, because what we need you to do is also then go back and we want you to obey part of the old law. We want you to go back and we want you to keep the law of circumcision. We want you to go back and we want you to keep these feast days and these events and all of these special days and so forth. You go back and you keep the law of Moses, and he says you're putting people in a yoke of bondage by doing that. When we have in fact been made free under the law of Christ, there's a beautiful liberty that's found therein. And he says, and you're taking people and you're binding them once again. And they've been freed from that. Here's a picture that is given again, going back to our forefathers and our own country's history, to maybe illustrate this for us. I think our forefathers recognized the great benefits of liberty. It's the reason that they made a republic, right? They established a republic. Abraham Lincoln would make this statement. You'll recognize how it begins, 87 years ago. Our forefathers brought forth on this continent a new nation. Here's the phrase for us. Conceived in their mind in liberty. They understood something about a yoke of bondage, didn't they? That they were under that king rule previously. Likewise, godly fathers will realize and recognize the necessity of not just having a law, but also a progressive degree of liberty for their children as they grow. Here's what I mean by that. There's a wisdom that comes along with this in parenting. Most of it's learned on the fly. I know there's a lot of books that are written out there, but you can read all the books, and until it happens, you're going, I don't know. Oh no, this is happening. I've got to do something. I've got to make a decision. Henceforth, the smart thing is to plan as much as you can for those things and be ready as you can, and then you've got to react in a way. How are you going to react then in those situations with your children? So there's some wisdom and understanding. What about the second child? You may have to adjust the way, because every child's not the same, right? There's a progression in allowing a child to make a decision. Here it's no, don't touch that. The moment they touch it, you pop their hand, you pop their little rear end appropriately. You get their attention, you teach them the lesson. The Bible makes clear we're able to do that. As they get older, the little pop on the hand or the pop on the rear end doesn't quite work as much. There's something that they're closely that they got to have constantly, and you start taking those things away, and they go, okay, I get that. But as they get older, the consequences get greater for every decision. Isn't that the case? So there's some progression built into the law that we've made in our homes for our children. We understand that because that's how God has treated us. That's how God has shown us His love. He set forth a law. Here's a boundary. It's for your good so that you can stay alive. It's for your good. It's for the good of your life. It's for eternal life so that you know. And here's the boundaries. Don't go outside them. When you do, here's what to expect. And we have an Old Testament full of example after example, right? And Paul would say that these things are written for our learning, that we, through their example, might understand and learn about God, His love, the life that He has provided for us, the law that He has made to keep us alive, and the liberty wherewith we, within that boundary, we can live, we can stay, we can be free. And the reason is because He is the Creator, and we are the created. Therefore, we submit. David would write, we are fearfully, reverently, wonderfully made. That's what's natural in us. Then to want to worship the one who has made us, who has created us. We ourselves realize this. We see that in parenting. We see that in our own children. We see that they have to learn right from wrong. Therefore, we give them a boundary to walk in. And we give them the liberty to make decisions with that. And yet there still comes consequences when they step outside of that. And God, the Father, has done the same with us. He has given man free will, with the expectation that man would be blessed by good decisions and learn from bad decisions. I hope we see that. That's the picture. If you just read from cover to cover of the Bible, that's what we learn. That God has given man free will, and blessed by good decisions following God, learns hard lessons of life by those bad decisions. But we also learn how to come back unto the Father. And fathers are always there waiting. I think about the father of the prodigal son. The son's gone away into a far country, but it seems to indicate that he's always searching the horizon, isn't he? He's always looking for his son to return. He's always waiting for him to come home. And maybe it's the case as God's children, we've strayed far away. And he's waiting for us to come home. God, the Father of all, the Father of life, the Father of love, of law, of liberty. And when we learn that about God, he forever stands as an example to us, certainly as fathers, but certainly an example to us where he has shown his love in giving his only begotten Son, that he values your life. Have you obeyed the gospel? He gave the life of his only begotten Son that we might have life eternal. How would you respond to that? Jesus says, you must believe that I am he. John 8:24. You must repent of sin. Luke 13:3. You must confess me before men. Matthew 10:32. You must be baptized to be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. That's the gospel plan of salvation and the way that we can be added unto the Lord's church, Acts 2:47, as saved, freed from sin. And if you've taken those steps, I know you're blessed, and I know you know that, but a reminder to each of us is to continue to walk according to His ways and to walk in the light, and that beautiful life will be ours. And we look forward to that day, forward to that day when there's no more pain and no more hurting, no more sorrow, no more tears. John the Apostle says the former things are passed away. They're gone. We look forward to that day. And if we can help and encourage you, if you have a need, come to the front while we stand, while we sing this song.